There were those who were teaching wrong things among these Romans, evidently binding circumcision and binding practices of the law, attempting to be justified by practices of the law. And the apostle emphasizes to them that man is not justified by keeping law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, in verse 23. Identifying then in verses 23 through verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, I understand that you discussed that quite extensively in the study last Lord's Day morning, how that we are justified by the blood of Christ, who became a propitiation for us, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. In the fifth chapter, we saw the role of sin as it condemns us in verse 12 and on into the next several verses. And we saw in the last two verses of the fifth chapter how that as sin abounds, grace abounds more. And then in the sixth chapter, strangely enough, the question is asked essentially twice, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the writer says, God forbid. In the latter part of the sixth chapter, we see the motivation for us to surrender ourselves to the plan of God that we might be justified by faith, that we might be justified by grace through faith. For there he says in verse 21, what fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. Now that's a difficult choice, isn't it? When you're appealing to someone to obey the gospel, in the sixth chapter, verses 16 through verse 18, that's precisely what these in Rome had chosen to do. They had chosen to be servants of righteousness versus servants of sin. And we've noted that word occurring over and over in the latter part of this chapter, but the results of choosing to be a servant of sin is death. The results of choosing to be a servant of sanctification or a servant of God is life. Now that's not a hard choice to make. But then as Paul begins into the seventh chapter, and particularly in verses 7 through really the end of the chapter, the writer identifies the great dilemma of seeking to be justified by law. What was the result of that, as he had established in the sixth chapter? Of course, death. And as Paul elaborates on that, he points out the difficulty involved in living a righteous life or trying to make one righteous by law keeping. It just doesn't happen. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Now, where was deliverance to be found? That's your turn to talk. All right, Roy? All right, through the gospel. Deliverance was to be found in Christ through the gospel. That's why the writer says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Then beginning in the eighth chapter, the writer identifies that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He speaks concerning the sending of the Son of God, that sin might be condemned in the flesh. And then he admonishes them to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And those who walk after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and the result of that, death. And those who mind the things of the Spirit, life. And we see that contrast set forth through several verses. Those who mind the flesh, the writer says in verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now we've got to ask the question, how or why? Why is it that those who reason according to the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God? Roy? Well, that's right. When we measure what God says by fleshly standard, we always come up short. Now, that's the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the writer identifies in that text that what he preached was the wisdom of God. But the wisdom of God, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, was considered by man what? Foolishness. And as he continues into the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies that the things they received, they came by inspiration of God. But he said the natural man, or the carnal man, the third chapter, verse 1. How does he consider those things? All right, those things are nothing. He does not consider those things as inspired or as from God. However, in this text, he points out a very similar thought, that those who reason according to the flesh cannot please God. In verses 9 through verse 11, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now, the writer amplifies that in the next few verses. How that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, though it was not our purpose in previous studies to discuss the how of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we did make a comparison of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which contains the commandment to be filled with the Spirit. And we compared that to the text of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where you will notice the article this morning commands that the Word of God dwell in us richly. Now, the conclusion that we tried to draw is that the Spirit of God dwells in us to the extent that the Word of, that we are filled with the Spirit of God to the extent that the Word of God dwells in us. Now, otherwise, you've got to ask and answer the question, what is it that the Spirit does in us that is not accomplished by the Word of God? Now, we could elaborate on that extensively, though it is not our purpose this morning, but as the Apostle Paul develops the theme of Romans, or of the book of Romans, what is it? The theme of the book. Now, we know that. All right, the gospel is the power of God to save. Everybody's too quiet this morning. The gospel is the power of God to save. As we look now in the 8th chapter, he speaks concerning the Spirit dwelling in us. How does the Spirit dwell in us? What does He do for us apart from the gospel, if the gospel is God's power to save? Now that's his point, simply put, in the first portion of this 8th chapter. He said, "But ye are not," verse 9, "in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in him, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Life or death, the contrast in this text, life when you live according to the, death when you live according to the flesh, life when you live according to the Spirit dwells in you. By what medium? By the Word of God. That's the development of the thought in the book of Romans. Paul is not saying that there's something mystical in you that causes you to walk a certain kind of life. That's a choice that you make in a response to that which God has revealed in the gospel. David?
Of course, a couple of chapters later, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God.
All right.
So, in other words, we're not the LED of faith when we're really paying attention to the Word of God.
All right, that's right. That's right. When the Word of God dwells in us, as it were. Now, as we look at verse 12, I understand you talked about that rather extensively in the study last Sunday morning. He says, "So then." Now, what do we always think when we see that expression? All right, something is before that. That's right. We're drawing a conclusion here. "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, as you discussed in your study last Lord's Day morning, and you noted that we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Why? Why are we not debtors to live after the flesh? All right, because Christ died for us. Christ died for us. You discussed that last time from Romans chapter 3, noting that man cannot be justified by perfect law keeping because he doesn't keep God's law perfectly. The only way that he can be justified is through the sacrifice of Christ. Through the sacrifice of Christ, he can be made righteous. Therefore, he owes God something. Well, that's right. Man is not justified by law keeping, whether it be patriarchal law, whether it be Mosaic law. What he needs is forgiveness because he doesn't keep God's law, period. Yes, David?
We all got something that God brought our spirit to salvation.
All right, we have life. Well, that's right. That's right. That's right. Nothing we've done to earn either one of those. So we owe a great and tremendous debt. Now, in these preceding verses, prior to chapter 8, verse 12, we see why there is no condemnation to them or to those who are in Christ. We've seen that those who walk after the Spirit are striving to conform their lives to the principles revealed by the Spirit. Through the Spirit's work, we overcome the flesh and enthrone Christ within us. Now, as we look at these next few verses, verse 12 through verse 17, we see that the thought essentially goes back to the fifth chapter as he identifies that we are debtors. We are debtors because we're guilty of sin and God has provided the means by which we can be forgiven. In chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned." The consequence of sin is severe, but we have the opportunity to escape that awful consequence. And that's what's being discussed in these verses, and that's what makes us debtors. Now, in order to do that, go back, if you will, to the 8th chapter, and look at verse 13. In chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now again, here's a very interesting contrast. It goes back even to the 6th chapter, the motivation to become servants of righteousness, as we see in verses 21 and 22. Life and death. That's the contrast, isn't it? Look at your Bibles, Romans chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. He said, "What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end eternal life." And then the familiar text of verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This contrast just keeps coming up in the book of Romans. In the 8th chapter, we saw it in verse 6, death and life. And now again, or saw it again in verse 11, "The Spirit shall give life." And then in verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, ye must die." What does it mean to live after the flesh? Pardon me? Carnal. That's right. You live according to the desires of the flesh. Now, the apostle, writing to those in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 5, makes a similar contrast. Look at your Bibles. Galatians chapter 5. Reading beginning in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see the same contrast. And then in verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and he begins to develop that and identify numerous works of the flesh. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth, and he elaborates on that. Now look at verse 24. He says, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions thereof. What is Paul saying in these verses? The flesh and the Spirit, that is, the lust of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, cannot coexist. Do you see that? When Paul is describing that in Romans chapter 8, is he not establishing the same point? Those of you who live after the flesh, you cannot do the things of the Spirit. Verse 13, Romans 8, for if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. There's no other alternative. There's no halfway point. There's no turning back, if you please. If you live after the flesh, the end of that is death. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, if you live by the Spirit, that demands something of you. The lust of the flesh can no longer rule or reign. We discussed that in Romans chapter 6. As the question was asked in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's determination of that? If you've been baptized into Christ, then what? What happens to the old man? All right, he's crucified. He's dead. So that what might happen? You may have life. You're raised to walk a new life. Now what happens to the old life? It's supposed to be gone. It's supposed to be gone. Now evidently that was one of the problems that these in Rome were having. Sin seemed to again and again raise its ugly head. So what do they do? What do you do? When sin raises its ugly head in the life of a Christian, what do? You repent of it. That's right. You can no longer walk that way. Now that's what the writer is trying to communicate to us. Look again at verse 4, the latter part of it. Romans 8, verse 4. He said, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying that you never commit sin after you're baptized. But the desire is to pursue a walk that is after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now, go ahead. That's right. It doesn't rule. It doesn't have dominion over you. And that's the point that he's establishing not only in Romans chapter 8, but also in Galatians chapter 5. You cannot walk after the Spirit and after the flesh at the same time. You have to make a choice. What's going to be the direction of your life, Joey?
A lot of these concepts that you're talking about are parallel and elaborated on 1 John.
Yes. That's right.
There is a difference, and we're not allowed to walk in it. But at the same time, in 1 John, we learned that we will sin from time to time, and that's different than walking in it. And when you do, here's how you deal with it. In fact, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you.
That's right. Yes, David.
You can see the error of this teaching of the indwelling of the Spirit. Someone is living with the concept that okay, I'm that special, I'm going to repent. And then they're waiting for the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body and strengthen them. That's not coming unless they get into the Word.
That's right. Not consistent, is it?
No.
No. That's right. That's how you do that. Very good point. Aren't any questions just here? Not through verse 13, but we're pausing for a moment. Verse 13 will continue. David? All right, so we learn once again that we can be forgiven through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation. But to connect that thought with the thought that David made, go ahead and read just a little bit farther in 1 John 2, please. All right, let's pause right there. Two or three things we want to notice. Number one, we do have a propitiation when we commit sin, the atonement of Christ. Number two, we must keep His commandments. And here's the connection with the Word, as you pointed out, David. How does the Spirit live in us to the extent that we keep His commandments? When we keep His commandments, how do we walk? Number three. All right, we walk by the Spirit, but notice the last part of the last verse that you read. How do we walk?
Even as He walked.
That's right. Jesus kept the commandments. We walk as He walked. Do you see how that ties together? You keep His commandments. You walk as He walked. That's how the Spirit lives in us. And I think that's your point, David. And so we see that. But as Paul is writing in this Roman letter, in the 13th verse, chapter 8, he said, "But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The idea of putting to death the deeds of the body is well expressed by the Apostle Paul, once again in the Galatian letter, in chapter 2, in verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." How did Paul live in reference to his past life? All right, he crucified that, dead to that, no longer lived that kind of life. All right, any questions or comments just here? Now, one other point that I want you to see on this, and that's the point that's made right here. God does not intend that the body be left a corpse. If you're going to put to death certain things, then what else must replace it? All right, there are things that you must put on. Now, that idea of putting off and putting on, we've talked about that in so many classes, occurs over and over again in the Scriptures, as we saw in the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter, as Paul makes the point that you cannot walk by the Spirit and by the flesh at the same time. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Well, what does that mean? That means here are certain works that are identified as works of the flesh. Verse 19. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And Paul says, "Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Using Paul's language from the Roman letter, you practice these things, what's the result? Death. All right, in verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof." What happens to those things? Those things that are of the flesh, they're put off. They're crucified. You no longer practice those things lest sin had dominion, sin reigns in you. Now in verse 25 of Galatians chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, those things are to be put away. Here is a list. Put off, put on. We might also note in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 17. We'll not take the time to read all of these. But in verse 17, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. Do we not see that he's identifying walking according to the flesh? And then if you'll begin to pick the thought up at verse 22, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the deceit, a lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Here again, put off, put on. Again in the Colossian letter, if you'll look in the 3rd chapter. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. He says, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he elaborates on what some of those are. And then in verse 10, put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put off, put on, again at verse 12. You see this same thought developed. Now why do you suppose that it's so important that Paul revisit that same subject over and over and over again? Ken?
I don't know for sure on that, but it's impossible to have eternal life unless the Word is being richly dwelling in you.
All right.
You understand that if you have a certain amount of the Word in you, you're considered lukewarm.
All right. That's right. Exactly right. And that's a commandment.
Just more of what Kim just said. When the Word dwells in us richly, then it becomes our life. Because now it not only dwells in us by the Word, but by obedience. Faithful.
All right. Now take that thought, combine it together with what Ken has said. Go back to the text of Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you. I guess the point that I'm trying to get gathered together here is the point that he's developing in Romans chapter 8 is that the Spirit dwells in us to the extent that we put off and put on those things that are commanded. Does that make any kind of sense to us? Then when we compare Ephesians 5, 18, the command to be filled with the Spirit, with the command for the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, we see how the Spirit dwells or lives in us through the things that He teaches us to do. Now if we can get over that hurdle, then we don't have any mystical ideas about how the Spirit dwells in us or what the Spirit does for us. Does that help us a little bit? Are there any questions on that point? David? By faith.
We can't see that that's the Word. I don't know what the problem with people not understanding
That's right. That's right. It's inconsistent. All right, David? That's right. Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. What happened to the flesh? Crucified that. Now, David, getting back to your point, if Christ lives in us by faith, how does the Father live in us? The Father dwells in us too. All right, through the Word. Now, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? If we can establish how, the how of indwelling deity, do we not see consistency? Now some will say, and I've heard this argument many times, that the Father and the Son dwell in us, but they dwell in us by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us in some kind of personal means. If the Father dwells in us and the Son dwells in us by faith, why do we have problems understanding that to be filled with the Spirit is the equivalent of the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly? And if the Word of Christ dwells in us, what happens to the works of the flesh? We put those away. If the Spirit dwells in us, then what happens? We have life through our obedience to the gospel. That's not hard. That's the theme of the book of Romans. All right, let's go just a little bit further. That which the Spirit has done for us places us under obligation. Verse 13, if ye live after the Spirit, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, continue reading. I think we've already discussed that. These verses help us to correct the misrepresentation, that is, of verses 1 through 11, which treats the indwelling as a transfusion of power to do what we could not do ourselves. Now, I've worded that way because I think it just plainly states what the Baptist Church Manual says. And we have to be careful lest we get caught up in this kind of denominational error. This is Calvinism to the core. Look, if you will, at this text, or listen to it, of the Baptist Church Manual. It says, we believe the Scriptures teach that regeneration, or the new birth, is that change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, by which a new nature and spiritual life, not before possessed, are imparted, and the person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. A holy disposition is given to the mind, the will subdued, the dominion of sin broken, and the affections changed, from a love of sin and self to a love of holiness and God. This change is instantaneous, effected solely by the power of God in a manner incomprehensible to reason. He goes on to say, without which salvation is impossible. Now get that. He says that all of this is wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Holy Spirit does. But what is it that the Holy Spirit does? It changes your nature. Now, what's that premised upon? Roy?
It's almost sounding true, but that's not how you get there.
All right.
All right. You
gotta
get that by reading the Word.
That's right.
It doesn't come down.
All right. That's true. It's not something the Holy Spirit does to you. Get that again from the book of Romans. It's something that you do as a result of your choice. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Do we see that? Now the rule, or not the rule, but the means by which the Holy Spirit does that is through what He teaches us. But you see, according to the church manual of the Baptist Church, you can't get that by reading. You can't get that by studying. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit doing something to you without which, He says, salvation is impossible. Now friend, that's just not so. The point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8 counters that. We're under obligation to the Spirit, but it's up to us to live after the Spirit. That's the choice that you make. That's what we saw in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, actually through verse 25. You choose to live after the flesh or after the Spirit. And you cannot straddle the fence, one side or the other. David? And how? You mean the Word teaches us all the same thing? Saves us all in the same way? What a marvelous thought. Yeah. Yeah, what a marvelous thought.
The way of phrase, I think, it needs to be unified. The Word is a singular source.
Yes.
You know, it's like they pointed out, you can find people out there in the religious world, if I can put that phrase in quotes, they all claim to be led by the Spirit, and yet they're practicing and teaching different things. Well, the fact that they're practicing and teaching different things raises immediate red flags as to whether or not they're really being led by the Spirit, because the Word, the God of the world, is a singular source of truth. If He's leading 10 people, they're all teaching and practicing the same thing. They're not going to be teaching and practicing different things, or they're not led by a singular source.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
God is not an author of confusion. Words written, and so it gives you Him the source of how you get that.
That's right. Now, isn't that easy? Now, notice this big word, if. Well, before we get that, I want to get this point. If we're led by the Spirit, if the Spirit leads, what then does that demand of you? To follow. You see, you can't have leadership without fellowship, if you please. It becomes our responsibility to follow. Now, look at verse 13 again. He says, "For if ye live after the flesh, and if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body." What does this word imply? Every time you see that word.
Conditions.
That's right. Conditions. You see, the life and death spoken of here is spiritual life and spiritual death. We followed that all the way through from chapter 1. Those who consent, well, look if you will at it. Romans chapter 1 verse the last verse, verse 32. "Who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them." Life and death begins from the first chapter. And the gospel then is God's power to provide life. Let's go on just a little bit. In verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now keep in mind, the point that we're looking for in these verses, verses 12 through verse 17, is proof of sonship. How do you know that you're a child of God? Well, this context, I think, leads us to that conclusion. Confirmation of the promise. Ye shall live. How do you know you shall live? Well, the Spirit tells us how. We're led by the Spirit. How we can have life. Now, nothing particularly in this particular passage is said about the how the Spirit leads people. But yet Paul is establishing the point that as many as are led by the Spirit are sons or children of God. Now, let's keep in mind that, again, the theme of the book established in Romans chapter 1 is continuing to be developed. How man can be made righteous, how he is saved, by the power of the gospel. Now, that this faith comes through the hearing of the gospel becomes very important to Paul's writing. Someone, I forgot who, pointed out a moment ago from Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, it is in the gospel that the Spirit tells us how to live. Now, as Paul is discussing in the Roman letter, salvation by grace through faith. The Spirit tells us How? Look, if you will, at the book of Titus, chapter 2. And I want to begin at verse 11 to see the relevance of this to teaching. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Hasn't Paul discussed that in the book of Romans already? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith comes by hearing. But what do we hear? Grace came doing what? Teaching. Teaching us what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. What is that in Paul's language of Romans chapter 8? The flesh. But that we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Using Paul's language in Romans chapter 8, how do we live? After the Spirit. Isn't that simple? That's not hard. Well, we see that. That's just not hard. Now, the leading of the Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit lead? Now, these, as you can see, are charts I've added to the text, verse-by-verse charts. But how does the Holy Spirit lead? That cannot be debated. This passage tells us that we're led by the Spirit. Now, look at this carefully. The issue, what is it? Does the Holy Spirit act miraculously in leading to salvation and sanctification without means or instrumentality? That's what we read a few moments ago in the Baptist Church manual, wasn't it? You cannot be saved without it. Now, does the Holy Spirit lead men to speak in tongues, heal, make utterances, or preach as the Spirit gives it to them, and even direct in various experiences of life? Now, perhaps you know of some who say that the Holy Spirit leads men to speak in tongues, manifest all these miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit. But maybe you know some who deny that aspect of being led by the Spirit, but then would affirm that the Spirit directs some particular experience of life separate and apart from the Word. David? Very good. You read the bulletin article. To be filled with the Spirit. To let the Word of Christ dwell in us. The Word is sufficient to make me everything God wants me to be. Period. All right, Joey? You read the bulletin article too. What we learn in that is through our study and application, the Word of Christ dwells in us, lives. David?
You can't be led by the Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Now, question on that. That, well, it might be. Now that you brought that up. Is it possible? Let me put that in quotation marks. Is it possible for us to study and not be led by the Spirit? How? All right, we don't make any application. We don't live it. All right, now that's... All right. That's right. So the Spirit doesn't dwell in us. The Word doesn't dwell in us. We are not filled with the Spirit, and so forth as we use the language of Romans 8.
You said you had an application.
Fellowship. That's right. All right, that's right. That's right. Consistent with what we pointed out from Galatians 2:20. What happened to the flesh? Paul crucified that. The life that he now lives, he lives in faith. All right? Very good. Now, the Holy Spirit's leading. He led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted to be tempted by the devil. But how did he lead Jesus into the wilderness? Well, when Paul and Silas were selected to go from Antioch to the first preaching journey, when the Holy Spirit led Peter to the house of Cornelius, when Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to the eunuch, there's one thing that we find common in all of these. What is it? Did what? How? Spoke. Right, through the words. All right, let's look further. The Holy Spirit's leading. He leads us today. Does he lead differently from other examples of the leading of deity? Does God lead? Does the Son lead? Did the Son lead the life of Paul, Galatians 2:20, as we've cited so many times? The Scriptures show that the Holy Spirit, an intelligent speaking person of the Godhead, also speaks to people and they hear and obey. Now, how does he speak to us? Through the Word. Isn't that simple? That's not as hard as a lot of people want to make it. The Holy Spirit's leading. There were different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see that the apostles were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When they received it, what would they do? All right, they would reveal all truth, Jesus said, John 16, verse 13. There were gifts of the Spirit, as we talk about the miraculous powers, and these gifts of the Spirit were temporary. They would vanish away. But now, how does the Spirit lead us? Acts 2. Did the Holy Spirit lead the 3,000 to obey the gospel? Think carefully. How? Through the Word. They were taught. When they were taught by the Apostle Peter, what response did it have in their hearts? They were pricked. What was the result? They obeyed the gospel. The Holy Spirit led them, didn't he? All right, we've got so much more to say about that.